And hey, Paige, how are you, Paige? Yay, Paige.
It's Sunday.
It's Sunday, and we're in the last lesson, of Immersed Kingdoms. It's week 12, and we're calling it Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings, and the date is August 28th, 2022. Here's a question. This is very important. Have you been pondering Perez?
I was pondering something else. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Kathy. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you. Thank you. And nobody in my family can ever remember the date. No, none of my friends. I had a friend in junior high and high school that thought my birthday was on August
30th.
No, August 39th. She thought my birthday was August 30th. That says a lot right there. So, no guessing. No.
63.
Yeah. It's August 30th. August 30th.
I have tried every single parenting in the nation that is on Facebook looking for your girlfriend, Linda Parenti, or Kathy Parenti, I'm sorry. Just seeing if anybody knows her.
That's, so today is her birthday. Her. My best friend in grammar
She's
school.
She's the one that was August 29th.
No.
39.
I mean, August 28th.
August 39th.
Yeah. Oh, no, Maria. Maria said.
Oh, it wasn't Kathy? Okay, no. Well, one of her crazy girlfriends for her birthday, the 39th of the month.
What does Aries, what does the Bible say about Aries?
Aries, I don't know. Is that like Zodiac?
That's a joke.
Yeah, oh, okay. Okay. But Maria also thought I was an alien. And that every time we had a test, I'd sit in the front right side. She would sit in the left, last row. And if I went like this while I was taking the test, she would do that. Because she didn't, her grades weren't that great. And so she... Anyway, don't we all have lovely stories about our wonder years? Wonder years, Richard? It's your what?
So I should talk about Perez.
Yes. Let's get back to Perez.
He's the unexpected one. His twin brother came out first, and then he went back in, and he's the unexpected one. Now, Saul is like, he's an expected king, but even though he's from the wrong tribe, but he's head and shoulders, looks good, and then David's the runt of the family, his own dad going to bring him up to the prophet Samuel, unexpected, and then the way Jesus came was unexpected, and at the Nazarene, what? And anyways...
That's it, Richard, let's go home. No, that's great, I appreciate it. Yeah, we're going to look a little more... slowly into Perez as we get through, but thank you. Yeah, he is indeed the unexpected one. But how many of you have heard me say in the past that I like to understand the big picture of Scripture? Okay, Pat, you and I were talking about that when we were at the Coffee Clutch. When was that, about a month ago?
It was the 13th.
Yeah, okay. So I like to understand the big picture. I like to teach the big picture. So how would you define the big picture of Scripture in one sentence? And it's not in your handout. Or it is. It is. Okay. I was in a daze when I did put together the handout. Not really, but yesterday. A grand, so you see where it says, and this is coming from a 39,000-foot level. A grand narrative, or I should say 39,000-foot view, a grand narrative that is an overarching story or storyline that gives context, meaning, and purpose to God's creation. Now, I found one that said this for the most part, but then it said that gives context, meaning, and purpose to life. It's more than that. Because our life is wrapped up in God. So it has to be giving the context, meaning, and purpose to God's creation. So what are the four words that summarize the Bible, the entire Bible? I know you know them. Creation, fall, sin, redemption, and restoration. Right, so creation, and I'm going to go down these bullets pretty fat. Well, I put bullets by them, but not, I don't think they're on your handout as such. God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. Okay, we prayed for you, Michelle. Wow. So, did you go?
No.
Got it. Okay. He's getting better, so they're going to go in September. Right. Okay, great, 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 great. Oh, well, that was an answer to prayer, right? Praise God. Huh? Yeah, yeah. Well, that he's getting, right, right. But you know what? God's been doing that. I don't know, have you seen that? Like quick answers. Well, like that Hasidic couple that we met. That was amazing. Anyway, okay, creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and he called it, I love the word in Hebrew, tov. He called it good. And then he called it very tov, very good. And God created mankind in his image. How did he create us? With intellect, will, volition. We can decide. We can choose. Remember, Moses said, I set before you life and death. Choose. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he gave us emotions, okay? And God, remember, we always have to remember that God, and this is not in your handout, is king. But I've mentioned that in the past. King of the universe. He's the king of Israel, it tells us. And some of the passages that I did not write down for this kingship of God, but you might want to take down three of them and then cross-reference, is 1 Samuel 8:7, Psalm 29:10, and Psalm 47:1. And at creation, God gave man dominion over the earth. You know, we say that. What does it mean? I'll have said things in the past, and then I come away from teaching, I'll say, what do I mean by that? I don't even know what I mean when I say such and such. So what does dominion mean?
He gave man the role of ruling over the earth for him.
That's huge. That's huge. And we're
man and woman.
And woman.
He gave them both that role.
Right, right. And we see it in the first chapter of Genesis. To rule over, like you said, and then to nurture. And also to have control over and to bring governance to as well. And that's huge for what we're going to be sharing each Sunday. God gave responsibility in another area to man by obeying God or not obeying God. He gave him responsibility again because he's given us a will. And he said to mankind, well, he said to man, it says, he said to Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and what did man do?
Ate.
Man rebelled against God. And last week, I think it was, I mentioned that man offended God. And that strikes me more, the offense towards God, more than saying rebelled against God. I don't know why, but it does. And sin entered the world. So many times because we read sin throughout the Bible from Genesis 3 all straight through Revelation to a point. But do we think that God had his plan and was plan A and he tossed it aside? Do we ever think that maybe he's going to, you know, do? Is Jesus coming? This is a better way to put it. Is Jesus coming and dying an afterthought on the part of God? No. But I would venture to say that a lot of people think that. So that's a good survey question to ask. Do you ever take surveys after I say it's a good survey question? Do you ever? No? Okay. Me neither.
About 20 years ago, we were shocked out of our minds taking a survey about some basic biblical things here on campus. We were shocked as to how, I'm trying to use the word respectfully, ignorant many of the answers were. And I'm not trying to put anybody down. Just, it blew me away.
Yeah. And we did it. It was done in a class scenario. We got permission from the teacher to hand out the questions. Oh, my gosh. Okay. So not for a moment is there any plan C, D, E, X, Y, Z. No. God will never, never give up on his creation. And his plan and purpose is never thwarted. And so the big picture shines forth because God is God from redemption then to restoration. First messianic prophecy is the promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, and redemption unfolds from Scripture at that point. And we have restoration. The promise of restoration is found throughout Scripture as well. And let me, this is not in your handout, but what we are seeing through restoration is God is in the process, through redemption and restoration, of restoring his original plan. Mm-hmm. That's where we're going to, what we're going to see happening. And that's huge. Okay. So the books of Joshua and Judges move the narrative forward. Because the promises of the children of Israel were delivered. He brought them to the promised land. I don't like to say the promised land, because there's no verse that says promised land. It says the land of promise. So he brought them to the land of promise, and because they were God's covenant people, even in the midst of them disobeying and obeying, he delivered on his promises. And the book of Ruth that we are completing, we are definitely completing with this lesson, covers how many years? I think it's in your handout. Yeah, it is, because of how I wrote it. I was kind of shocked. Between 11 and 12 years. Yeah, because they dwelt in exile 10 years, it says in Scripture, and then they came back to Bethlehem. So it's between 11 and 12 years. And God's plan of redemption and restoration for the world is so clearly seen in the book of Ruth. Now, where was Ruth in chapter 3? I'm going back to chapter 3 for a specific reason, to get more of a time frame. She was with Boaz at the threshing floor, okay? And remember we said the threshing represents judgment, and I just jotted down Habakkuk. You might pronounce it Habakkuk. I have no idea what the pronounce. I should have looked it up. I have a feeling that Habakkuk is the Bronx way to pronounce that book. And the Texas, what's the Texas? It is the Texas? Bronx and Texas. Whoa. I think there's a contrast there, though, but the same pronunciation. So if you check out that book, which is big three chapters, and also Jeremiah 51:33, it talks about, it's just one of the passages and verses that talk about how God, for instance, was using Babylon as his threshing tool, his threshing tool. And we were talking a couple weeks ago that the tribulum that they used for threshing, which was a flat plank of wood with wheels attached, a metal attached, a person sat on it, oxen drove it, and it was used to thresh the wheat. That was called the tribulum. So you see that threshing, this threshing scenario in Ruth 3 can be looked upon from the reader's perspective as tribulation, because we're getting a time frame in the book of Ruth. From creation, going through redemption, the kinsman redeemer, all the way through to restoration, okay, that we haven't seen this yet. But whom does Boaz represent?
Jesus.
And Ruth the Gentile is safe and secure at Boaz's feet during the tribulation. Ruth was redeemed in the book of Ruth, and so was Naomi, the Jewish woman, redeemed in the book of Ruth, and that's important. Now, we didn't complete Ruth 4 last week, so this is the chapter that speaks of restoration. And I've made, these are more bullet points in my estimation, and I'm going to run down what I have in my notes, which is exactly what you have on your handout, other than a few maybe further details. But in the book of Ruth, we traveled with Naomi through the family's disobedience, I'm calling it disobedience, by leaving paradise on earth. They left Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, Judah meaning praise. And they went to foreign country. They went to Moab. And Moab, the Moabites were enemies of Israel. They went into exile. Keep that in mind. And you know what? Well, let me just first say Naomi's husband died, right? Her two sons died. She was left fewer in number. And according to Deuteronomy 32, verse 62, that was one of the curses. You would be left few in number, God said. through Moses to the Jewish people if you disobeyed. And what's interesting here, Naomi is left a widow, and then her daughters-in-law are too. And just jot down Isaiah 54, verse 4, next to that point that they became fewer in number. In Isaiah 54, 4, that's recalling Israel's history that talks about Israel in exile, and it's described as their widowhood. Whoa. And here we see in this book of Ruth that really cements so much the big picture in our minds of God's plan. So she then heard, I love this, I thought of this more last week. Naomi heard that word came to Naomi, I'll put it that way, that's what the scripture says, that God had visited Bethlehem. You know, no cell phones, no email, maybe smoke signals, I don't know how she heard, but isn't it amazing that here this Jewish woman heard that God had visited Bethlehem with bread. Is that not a foreshadowing of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, his incarnation in Bethlehem? So Naomi and Ruth make that trek together because Naomi, she's a pill at that time, but her daughter-in-law has made a vow to the God of Israel and to love his people. And the word returned in that first chapter of Ruth, now according to the New King James, is seven times through there. And don't we talk about Israel returning to the land now? You know, and we're seeing it as an end time scenario. And Naomi returned to the land that God promised to Israel, but she returned in unbelief. That's huge because it talks about Israel returning in unbelief in the book of Ezekiel 36. One year, doesn't matter where I was, but I was talking to a pastor, and we were asking if we could have a program of thanking God for Israel. And this is when I was just learning, you know, the connection between the Old Testament and New Testament. And so I thought this would be really neat. What a way to reach out to the Jewish community. So we asked a friend of mine, and I asked if we could have this service, and he said no. Now, at that point, I had no idea what to say other than why. Let me know but why is a great question, isn't it? Let me know why you're saying this. And he said, because the Jews are in the land in unbelief. Well, that blew my mind because I'd never heard that before. I'd never heard that as a view. I didn't know what to say, and neither did my friend. And so we didn't have that. We did have a service on thanking God for the Jewish people, but Israel, it became political, really, and it became very much not part of the Bible, because it says they're going to go back to the land, and then God is going to sprinkle them with clean water and give them a new heart and new spirits there in Ezekiel 36. So now, you know, we're armed with the Word of God, aren't we? And so it's good to know the Word of God. So I'm thankful that God's put people in my life to teach me. So there is Naomi in unbelief, blaming God for her affliction. And it's harvest time. What a beautiful setting, harvest time, because that's the season of abundance. It's the season of grace. And here we see Jewish Naomi, Gentile Ruth together. I mean, can you picture, that's what is happening now, right? Since Pentecost, Gentile believers coming alongside of Jewish people who don't believe, and they live together. And the harvest time was the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And they were both desperate women, but Ruth really recognized her desperation. And she asked favor. She actually asked Naomi for the opportunity to go into a field and be able to be a reaper, function as a gleaner, and pick up what was dropped by the reapers, those who were cutting down the stalks of wheat. And that's according to Leviticus 23:22, that God would use Jews to provide that for the poor and the Gentiles. What principles we see in the book of Ruth? So then in the field, who does Ruth meet? Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And then she introduces Boaz to Naomi because Naomi says to her, I mean, I'm not thinking this is a big, that big a family. Bethlehem is that big, but Naomi, Ruth comes back to Naomi and Naomi says, oh, what field did you go in? And she said, Boaz. Oh, he's our kinsman redeemer. He's our kinsman. How many times have you spoken to a Jewish person about Jesus and they've said, oh, he's Jewish? You get what I'm saying? I mean, that's. But so Ruth essentially introduced Boaz, kinsman redeemer, to Naomi, and she believed. And at the end, let me see, I have some other notes, but I'm not going to. Okay. At the end of the book of Ruth, following the harvests, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, we're told that Naomi, who represents Israel, is restored. That's what we didn't read. That's all pointing to that word restoration, all that we went through, because we've seen creation, we've seen sin, we've seen redemption. Now we're seeing restoration in the book of Ruth. Naomi, who represents Israel, is restored through her grandson, Obed, whose name means service and worship, or serve and worship. So we have a picture of the nation of Israel being restored at the end of the tribulation, at which time Jesus will return to establish his kingdom on earth to rule and to reign from Jerusalem. And in the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus will serve God and worship him. Isn't that amazing how Ruth comes together and gives us such a grand look, understanding of God's plan of redemption. So, we are going to look at the last word in the book of Ruth. So turn to Ruth 4, and it's verse 22. And what's the last word there?
David.
Not a coincidence at all, because King David, of course, we know that David is their Ruth's great-grandson, but he's going to be the king of Israel. And David is the hope of the messianic theme, the messianic king, the anointed one, the messianic kingdom, and which will be fulfilled through the lineage of David. So we're going to turn the page from Ruth to 1 Samuel in your Bibles. And we're going to transition into the monarchy, into kingship. Wow. Wow. Isn't that amazing that Ruth has been so positioned to be the events? I mean, Ruth is a historic story. It's a true story. Ruth lived, Naomi lived, Elimelech lived, etc. And from Ruth, we go right into understanding the kingship and how God is continuing to unfold his plan of redemption, his plan for the world, his plan for mankind.
Is there any indication in scripture as to how long Ruth lived?
No.
Yeah, I don't see any either. Just curious what went through her mind if she started to see her role in society. Well, not her role in society, but her ancestor. What's the opposite of ancestor?
Lineage, descendant. The lineage descendant.
Just
yeah.
Getting more important all the time, just stepping up.
Yeah.
Then again, she was probably dead by the time.
We don't see her until we see her in the genealogy of Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting. But she did live.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the events of 1 Samuel begin when, time frame wise? Actually, at the end of Judges, it's
Samuel, they overlap.
Well, he's a judge. Samuel is a judge,
right.
Considered one of the judges. Now, I'm not sure. I don't discount what you're saying at all. I just don't know. Yeah, yeah. Which we don't often think. Richard is chomping at the bit.
Well, I just had a thought. The first king, Saul, was on a very short leash with Samuel. one error, boom, he's out. And the prince at the end of Ezekiel seems to be in a short leash. My princes shall not oppress. Who is this guy they're talking about? That's coming in the future. But anyway, that's just a random thought.
We'll talk about it because I lost you.
well, Samuel, well, God's keeping through Samuel Saul on a short leash.
Yeah, no, that I realize.
But in the future, whoever the guy is, he's going to be on God. Jesus is physically going to be on the earth. That's God on the earth. His soles of his feet is going to be there. And in Ezekiel, the end of it, my princes will no longer oppress my people, whatever.
Oh, you're talking about between 40 and 48?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So I'm just making a comparison.
Okay.
But they're on the...
I get confused even about David the prince in the millennial kingdom. Because, it's not Jesus. Because he offers David, who or this prince that's talked about, offers sacrifices for a sin. Can't be Jesus. Yeah. Okay. So, from the book of Judges, we know that Israel was at a low point spiritually. Priesthood was corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and actually it was used as a rabbit's foot. The Ark of the Covenant for a while. Oh, you know, we got to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us so that God will give us victory. And that didn't happen. But the predominant theological theme that I have to cut to the chase to, because we're only doing it this week, is the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And the Davidic Covenant comes from what? That's a loaded question the way I phrased it. What does it come out of? What is it an outpouring or an outworking from?
Promise of God.
Promises of God, but from a certain covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Abraham. Right. Because the Abrahamic covenant promised what? Three things.
The land,
seed,
and blessings.
Yes. And Davidic covenant. And the seed.
And the seed in order to fulfill the seed.
It really is. And just like the land that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant, you got the land covenant in Deuteronomy and 29:30, more 30.
So we're back to plan A. There is no plan B in God's.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. That's a good way of putting it, too. And then what about the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant? What is the outworking of that?
The new covenant.
That throws some people because you say, hey, wait a minute, that's in our book, the New Covenant, right? That's in the New Covenant, that's in the New Testament. But you find the New Covenant promised to Judah and Israel in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. So that's wonderful that we have that, because it gives further details. Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, which is in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, gives more details, all right? But, and the Davidic covenant, we see that the Messiah will sit on King David's throne in the kingdom of God in the future. That's the brief summation. So, we're going to go into Saul, and bouncing off what Richard said. Saul seems to be an enigma, doesn't he? It's like, who is this? What, did God make a mistake? No, there are no glitches, no mistakes with God. But the children of Israel, how did Saul get to be king? The children of Israel did what?
Like
the nations, Mamma Mia, you know, like the nations, God is separating them from the nations while they're supposed to be a testimony to the nations, but not to ask that they have a king to judge them like the nations, and that's found in 1 Samuel 8:5. So that really sets them apart, not in a good way. So in considering why Saul, we do need to look at Perez. We need to go back to Perez, who is mentioned in the book of Ruth. And look at, in your handout, I don't have the page, but it's not, well, it is five pages. But in Ruth 4:12, do you see the page that has Ruth 4:12?
Page 3.
Page 3, thank you. It says, may your house, this is going back to Ruth, this is going back to after Obed was born, okay, to Ruth and Boaz, their son. It says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. And, you know, if you even know a little bit about who Tamar and Judah are, okay, and then Perez, you're thinking, what in the world is God talking about? And I know Richard knows. But Tamar was a Gentile who was in a scenario of levirate marriage. You know, she was in need of Judah's other sons to come alongside and be her husband. Judah gave her his first son, his second son. When the both of them died, he said, I ain't giving her any more sons. So he kept that son at home, and Tamar was miffed. And to get back at Judah, she dressed up as a prostitute. We talked about this last week. And she went to seek out Judah. And they had a relationship. And she gave birth to, like Richard said before, Perez and Zerah, twin boys. Zerah came out first. The midwife put a band, a red tie around his hand. And he pulled back. And Perez then was delivered and as the unexpected one. The unexpected one. And remember, this is from Judah's family. Judah was of the tribe of... No, I mean, yeah, Judah was the tribe of Judah. The light bulb, right? No, the fourth son of Jacob, right. And that was the kingly tribe. So Jesus, just like Richard said before, Jesus, it's such a foreshadowing. Perez is such a foreshadowing of Jesus. Jesus was the unexpected one. You know, and I've been doing a little research more towards the fall lesson, but what the Jewish people believed about the Messiah during the Second Temple time, okay? And there's a lot of literature that was written in the Second Temple time. That's after Solomon's temple was destroyed when they came back into the land and they built this temple that they cried over because it wasn't as glorious as King Solomon's. Well, during that time, there was a lot of literature that talked about a warrior king, and a lot of literature there. And I'm not saying all the Jewish people were hanging on to that, but they were under such rule and oppression by the Romans, that became a popular view. You could well expect that the Messiah would come as a warrior king. But so coming as the suffering servant, well, that was like a real downer to many of them. We need the bonds of Rome to be thrown off. What is this? He's coming to die. But look at, in your handouts, probably still on page 3, Deuteronomy 23:2. Remember, we got to remember too, yeah, Perez was unexpected, but he was also illegitimate. His birth was illegitimate. States that in the case, this 23:2 of Deuteronomy states that in the case of an illegitimate son, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, okay, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So one day I was thinking of Saul and thinking, why in the world, you know, I don't totally understand this. Why is he the king? He's from the tribe of Benjamin, not even a kingly tribe. He's causing havoc, a lot of sorus among the people. But I began counting from Perez to King David. Look at Ruth 4:18-22. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. 10 generations. But if you, yeah, you can, I put that in there so you could see. It's 10 generations. Exact details. When Saul was put on the throne because the people had demanded, well, 10 generations hadn't passed as yet. It was soon to pass. So could God have been waiting? God preordained this. I mean, this is God's plan. So I'm thinking that that's part of the equation. You don't look that impressed, so I'm going to move on. So why didn't Saul remain on his throne? Deuteronomy. I don't know if this is new to you, but this couple of verses was pretty new to me about a year ago. Deuteronomy 17:14-15. God through Moses says to the people, when you, Israel, come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it, you know, you own it, but when you get in there and live there and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. So God knows that they're going to do this. God knows all things. He's omniscient. And he says in verse, God says through Moses in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren who shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Okay. Saul wasn't a foreigner, but he wasn't of the right tribe.
He was king, Judah.
Right. He wasn't of the kingly line. So that's almost like being a foreigner. I'll get that out. But the Israelites sure didn't do this. They didn't set over them a king that was according to the Lord's choosing. So we see this. We see this happening. And could it be because the curse or the judgment, I'll put it that way, on Perez, on his line, due to his illegitimate birth, hadn't run out as yet, Richard?
Maybe it's like God's looking at a poll of their hearts. If they were voting for a king, this is who they would have voted for. This Kalakalak guy and Benjamin, this is who the people would have voted for. So that's the one God chose first for Saul. I don't know. Looking at their hearts, what they would want.
But he says, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. I mean, he could look at their hearts, but they ain't looking at God's word. Yeah. So, and why was David, and Richard addressed this, chosen in lieu of his brothers? He was the runt. He was the shepherd boy. He was the last one. And Jesse didn't even think, like you mentioned, Richard, that he should come before Samuel to see if he would be the king. And but he is the king. The people, many of the Jewish people, again, expected the king to come in kingly fashion. And here's David, and he didn't. This is indeed a foreshadowing, isn't it, to whom Jesus is and how he came. Okay, we're coming to the end. First and Second Samuel are framed by two references to this anointed king, to the anointed king, to the Messiah. In Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, she's praying that the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Who is that talking about? Jesus, isn't it? Okay. What's that, Bob?
Suffering servant.
Suffering servant. Mm-hmm. And what was... Somebody else say something? Dave?
No. I'm just thinking Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53. Yeah, because that verse, Isaiah 53:1, says the arm of the Lord is the suffering servant. Jesus is right in their own scripture. Hannah petitioned the Lord to judge the world and to prosper his anointed king. So then, two references that are framing 1 and 2 Samuel, we come to King David's song, almost the end of 2 Samuel, and he says, God is the tower of salvation to his king, God's king. Well, God's king, that sounds odd. No, it doesn't, not according to Psalm 2, because I printed it out for you, Psalm 2. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill, and that king is talking about whom?
Jesus.
And he shows mercy to his anointed, to David and to his descendants forevermore. So the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings combine as the chronicle of the entire history of Judah and Israel's kingdom. 1 and 2 Chronicles, you might have wondered, why did the church stop at Second Kings? Why didn't we go on to First and Second Chronicles? That provides the history solely of the kings of Judah, right? And we see two sets of kings for the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, and they don't cut the mustard. I don't think I've ever used that phrase before. So, but they're not, none of them are the Messiah, none of them. Israel's always a nation looking forward, in waiting. In fact, you know how we read in Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes? And in the this history that reveals the kings of Israel and Judah, they all, not all of them, in Judah, out of the 20 kings, 8 were righteous. But the others did evil in the sight of the Lord. Whoa, that seems almost far worse, doesn't it, than every man did what was right in his own eyes, right? Because some of that could be not that bad, although there was anarchy during the time of Judges, but they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it brings us to, again, looking at the Messiah. And like I said, Psalm 2 is, and I printed it out, I do believe it's printed out at the end of your handout.
Bottom of page four.
And look at verse 6. It says, "Yet I have set my king," God is speaking, "on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Ain't happening now, but it will happen. Will happen when Jesus is seated on the throne of David. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, and rejoice with trembling." I love verse 12. "Kiss the Son," which means honor him. In the Hebrew, it means honor him. That in and of itself tells us that God, that Jesus is God. Because in Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says he doesn't give his glory to another. And he says it again in Isaiah 48, 11. And here he's saying, kiss the Son, honor him, he is God, lest he be angry, lest the Son be angry, and you perish in the way. Because it says in John 5:22 that God the Father has given God the Son judgment, the ability to judge. And as I had finished working on the handout last night, I thought of Habakkuk. I love the book of Habakkuk, even though I'm mispronouncing it. But in 2:14, Habakkuk 2:14, it's talking about the millennial kingdom, which we also know as the messianic kingdom, which we also know as the kingdom of God. And it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Isn't that beautiful? That's God's plan. It's moving towards restoration. It's moving towards this. And because scripture unfolds, I love the words, and it's at the bottom of your handout, the last page, in 1 Samuel 17, verses 44 to 46. This is a high point, I believe, in this book, because the Philistine Goliath is coming against David, but really we could say David is coming against Goliath. In all of his stature, not David's, Goliath's 9 feet tall, armor clad, David comes before. And look at verse 46, what David says. "And this day," he says to Goliath, "the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you." What confidence, right? In whom? In God. "And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? Why? Because this is God's plan, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. To me, that is when I probably read it for the 100th time and it came jumping out at me, it's such a focal point for the entire scripture and what it's moving towards. And I put other verses in your handout that speak to this, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. From there you can cross-reference, because it's just magnificent. Michelle.
Last summer, we learned about what do birds mean in the Bible. Remember we looked at birds in different parts of the Bible, and I think
birds. Birds in the Bible.
I thought we like looked at certain things that, or maybe it was in the Tuesday class, but
I can't remember. That's how old I am. But no, but what was?
They usually don't mean something good.
Oh yes, it's in Matthew 13.
Yeah.
In the parables that Jesus gave for the interim period after he leaves, you know, is ascended into heaven, and before he comes back, talks about the Satan's emissaries, who are the birds, who then take that. The good word, the good seed that's sown in the ground, and they devour it, and then you find the birds again amassing in the tree that we say many will teach is the kingdom of God. But if they're amassing now, and if they go back to being those emissaries of Satan, there's compromise in the world, in the church right now, and that's going to be that apostasy. That then it'll lead to a veering from the faith is what is the end times for the church. Thank you. Yeah. So was there a question concerning?
Just because he mentions like the birds, I was just wondering if there's like a connection with that.
Oh, with David saying that to the Philistines? No, I don't think so. You know why? Because in that, I'm getting it from for Matthew 13. It's in that one context. Of the parables, and the parables that Jesus lays out in Matthew 13 all should be seen together. That's a good question. Now we have time. Yay! And what?
No, that's
I'm
raising my hand. You should see us at dinner. I have to raise my hand to ask for a question.
No, he doesn't.
Why don't you tell us?
No question. Psalm 2, that you already talked about. Have you ever had an interaction with a conservative Orthodox Jew about Psalm 2 and how they interpret it?
Probably, because I use Psalm 2 a lot, but most of the Jewish people I speak with are secular or reform, which is liberal, you know? So they have no clue. No clue about the Bible. But I can give them, I can tell them that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's God, from Psalm 2, you know. And whether God is stirring their hearts or not, it depends, you know, where we go from there.
The response would be symbolism, Son, God. I don't know, I'm guessing.
Yeah, they could get in a lot into symbolism because ultra-Orthodox.
Next time we're at Home Goods.
Yeah, at Home Goods, we'll check out that couple. Rob?
I was just going to say that I'm guessing that Jewish people, whether they're very knowledgeable about Jewish teachings or all the way to liberal, like you said, my guess is that for the most part, their perspective and mindset has been that the Messiah will come one time. For those of us that have spiritually had our eyes open and we can say, hey, wait a minute, there is two comings, then it causes so many more things in the Old Testament to come to light. And we can say, this one's referring to his first coming, this one's coming to his second. My question is there very many, if any, scriptures that either directly say or hint at that he will come twice? That Jewish people could grasp onto.
Yeah, and it's from their word. Go to Isaiah 61. But I've got some information about some ultra-Orthodox believing in two messiahs. But I'll go into that later.
Two messiahs or two comings?
No, these are separate.
Two separate?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah. So that's different.
In that example, could it be two comings, two people, we know that it's two comings, the same person.
Okay, let me tell you that first, and then I want, this isn't real important, what you asked about in our scripture, any indication of Jesus coming again. Isaiah 53 you could go to because you see his death and his resurrection, and you get that in Psalm 22, but there's another passage. But for the ultra-Orthodox, they believe that there's a Messiah, Ben Joseph. Ben means son of, so Messiah, son of Joseph, and a Messiah, son of David. So Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. And this is what they say about it. Messiah ben Joseph suffered. He died at the war of Gog and Magog. All right? And he came back to life. So in essence, it's the same person. And he became Messiah ben David. So I would love to get into a conversation.
Okay, but Messiah ben David, is that still...
It's the warrior.
Right, but is that still pre the cross?
What they believe... Oh, this is...
Or
they don't even...
Oh,
my gosh, they don't even think about the cross.
Right,
but
I'm trying to figure out that if those ultra-Orthodox people think that there is two messiahs, if we could place the pins on a timeline, where would they put the two, is my question.
That's a good question, because Gog and Magog, I don't know where they put that. You know what, I don't know where a lot of Christians put Gog and Magog, because there's a big debate about time frame for that. More of a debate than the timing of the rapture regarding Gog and Magog. So that'd be interesting. But just getting the principles in line, that, and then my friend who, you know, you think there's Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David, it's the same person. If you're saying that Messiah ben Joseph resurrected or came back to life, however they're going to, you know, think of the details there. So it's interesting. But let's go to Isaiah 51, which you probably already, some of you are there.
51 or 61? 61.
And it says in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And Jesus, this is talking about the Messiah speaking these words. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then he goes on. But turn to Luke 4, because Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum, Nazareth. He's in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's Luke 4, verse 16. And it says, so Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture, the time of the acceptable year of the Lord, is fulfilled in your hearing. Whoa. So he left out the vengeance.
Right. That's what I was going to say.
Yeah, yeah. So he's saying that there is a time for the vengeance of our God to come about. And so he is saying he is returning. If they're putting two and two together, you know, which a lot of them weren't.
Right. Well, so today we've talked about, for example, in Isaiah 61:2, and the day of vengeance of our God.
Yeah.
Then also on the bottom of page 4 today, when you have Psalm, verse 9, you shall break them with the rod of iron. That's just two of many scriptures that talk about the Messiah is going to basically be a warrior.
Right.
So it's no wonder that Jewish people are waiting for a warrior Messiah as opposed to a suffering servant Messiah.
Right. Right. I know what you're saying, especially from my research when I saw the preponderance, let's say, of evidence that there were many, not biblical, it's more extra-biblical sources that where the Jewish people are writing about the warrior king, okay? So many of them. But when you look at, as we've referenced maybe twice this morning, Genesis 3:15, first messianic prophecy, that's a suffering Messiah, because he comes and he's, yes, going to inflict a mortal blow on the seed of the serpent, but he's going to be suffering in his heel, you know, crucifixion. So you see the suffering servant right at the outset, you know, and anyway, great. great give and take. Thank you, thank you. Anybody else? We have 5 minutes, Richard.
The thing is, even the good teams like Hezekiah, when he was told about, oh, Belmont's going to take everything, and it exists, I thought, well, at least it's not going to happen in my time. So in a way, he's thinking of himself, and this is one of their good kings. Jesus is so much better than their best king that they had.
Yeah, because, right, Hezekiah was not even bemoaning the fact that there would be judgment and his descendants would be impacted by it. At least it's not going to happen in my day. Oh my gosh, I know. When I read that, I thought, Hezekiah, no, you were such a good king for a while. You know? Oh, anyway.
Kathy, at one point you alluded to the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Does everyone understand that there were two kingdoms and what happened there?
Yeah, after Solomon died, there was a split, so it became the divided kingdom, and the northern kingdom was Israel and the southern kingdom was Judah. And but to wrap that up, they're going to be restored. Talk about restoration. In Ezekiel 37, both of the kingdoms are going to be back into one. And that's important because there has been the question posed by some, well, it says that God gave the northern kingdom a certificate of divorce. But then throughout, he's saying, return to me, return to me. So, and then you see that happen. It's going to be happening in the future, but you see it written about in Ezekiel 37.
Not only were the kingdoms split, they warred with each other for generations. I mean, the loss of life is documented there. There's a lot of dying.
But you know what's interesting, too, is that you read in Isaiah 7 that the king from Israel, the kingdom of Israel is going to come down and war against Judah, and Ahaz is the king of Judah. Is it Ahaz? It's not Ahab. But and he is very proud, and he doesn't want to take a sign from God as to what God is going to do to keep the kingdom of Judah more intact, or they're going to gain the victory. Because who comes from the kingdom of Judah? Yeah. And so at that point, God says, okay, you don't want a sign for yourself. I'm giving a sign to the house of David. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. That's where that is. And in the midst of stuff that you're thinking, oh my word, this place is a mess, you know. And sometimes there are people who will read these passages and say, including me, wow, Israel is just, what is God doing with Israel? Israel must be, you know, God must be wiping his hands of Israel, because it's just, it's floundering. Like, we're not floundering today. But then God uses, he is sovereign, and because his plan is from eternity past and is perfect, then in the midst of a fallen world, we see Messiah coming and being born and offering us redemption and restoration. Yay! Glory, hallelujah. So, Bobby, you want to pray?
Sure. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us each and every day, each and every week here in class, to dig into your word and to understand a little bit about the mind of God, the heart of God, the loving nature of God, Lord. So much little detail that things sometimes almost just looks like nothing more than detail. And yet there's deep meaning to it. The book of Ruth that Kathy just finished, and all of the symbolism in there, where God is all-inclusive, loving both Jew and Gentile, being Messiah to both Jew and Gentile. Father, we thank you for the class that you've given us here this morning, the time together, the fellowship, the learning from you, Lord. We're grateful for that, and I'm even grateful for Baking Ways. We truly love you. Thank you, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I do love Baking Ways.
I know. Hi, Georgina.
I've been here for 13 years. That size of Baking Ways. It's just getting up.
She's getting big, Michelle.
Yeah, she's 4 months today.
Is she really? Happy 4-month birthday to you. Hi, Georgina.